you're troubleshooting a computer, or perhaps you're on the technical line and they're trying to help you troubleshoot a computer, there's, of course, a few things you might be told to check. There's kind of a running joke among technical types that you go, someone says, my computer is broken. And the first thing you say is it plugged in? And the second thing you say is, have you tried turning it off and turning it back on again? And, of course, if you're the one on the end, on the receiving end of that, you might be sitting there rolling your eyes, yes, I've done that 5 times. And then every once in a while, every occasional while, you'll go check it one more time just to make whoever it is happy. And you go, I hate to admit this, but the surge protector was flipped off, or I had it unplugged, or the battery ran out. You were right. I should have checked to see if it was connected to its power source. I bring up that example because Jesus, as he addresses these Sadducees, says something I think very striking, something that we should see and pay attention to. Notice that he says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And as we've been working through the end of Mark 11 and these interactions in Mark 12, what Jesus has been doing for us in part is showing us why we know that the temple worship system must end. He is showing us its deadness. In fact, he's in many ways showing us what caused what he notes in Mark 11 to happen. If you remember from Mark 11, Jesus cleanses the temple. And he says there, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So that the nations are coming to God's house, seeking to pray to the one true and living God, and they encounter a marketplace rather than instruction. They encounter chaos instead of peace. They encounter buying and selling instead of someone teaching them God's word. And so Jesus has already noted that the temple, if I may use the anachronistic term church, is a church that is either nearly dead or dead, which is why it will be judged. And he then proceeds to show us through these interactions what is leading to the death of that church. And we saw several weeks ago the fact that these people are not submitted to God's authority. We saw last week that they have replaced attention to the kingdoms of man. They've placed that in the place that belongs to the attention of the kingdoms of Christ, so they are more worried about paying taxes to Caesar than submitting to the Messiah. And now we come to address something else. The fact that they have lost, as it were, their source of life, of power, of authority. They have become, as it were, that electrical device that is unplugged. It is dead, for it is separated from a source of life. Or if you want to use the image Jesus will use elsewhere, they are separated from their vine. They are a branch that has been separated from the vine and can therefore bear no fruit. And as we look at this text today, the danger I want to avoid is that we will read of these people who have no respect for the authority of Scripture and assume that can't be me. It is very easy to assume this because we are part of a denomination that has long stood and said, of course, God's word is authoritative. We have survived many assaults on that very aspect. Perhaps you have survived things in this very congregation to that effect. And to assume, I would never think that, I would never do that, I would never forget that God's word is authoritative and powerful. And yet, we must examine ourselves and say, is this me? And so today, we need to see that we must have a lived out confidence in God's word and God's power. I'll look at this under two heads. First, seeing skepticism in God's word and power, as it's demonstrated in the Sadducees. And then we will look at confidence in God's word and power. First, we observe skepticism. This is in the first half of the text. I'll start in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And we almost need to pause there for just a second because there's some context there that's good to know. Mark tells us that these are Sadducees, and he tells us what makes them Sadducees or what characterizes them as Sadducees. Here, what is relevant is that they say that there is no resurrection. Specifically, they don't believe that the body is raised from the dead. Elsewhere, from external historical literature, we believe they also believe that the soul ceased to exist at the point of death, so that they saw death in what we might call a naturalistic way. When you were alive, you were alive, and when you're dead, you're dead, you're gone. On top of that, they rejected what the Pharisees would have received, which is oral law and tradition that they believed was handed down from God to Moses at Sinai. The Samaritans, we would agree with them, right? And the Samaritans, we would disagree with them quite sharply. But then we also suspect, and based on my reading, we're not necessarily able to prove this, but we suspect they also denied the authority of scriptures outside of the first five books of scripture. And it's helpful here very briefly to read from Acts 23 to see this illustrated for us in their interactions with Paul. I'll read very, very briefly Acts 23 verses 6 through 10. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. I'll actually stop right there. And you see those mentioned, no resurrection, but not just no resurrection, no angel, that is no spiritual beings, and no spirit, that is man himself does not have a soul that will live on after death. A couple other things to note about these Sadducees is that while the party of the Sadducees was not identical with the priests and the high priests, we know there's much overlap between the party of the Sadducees and the priests who control the temple worship. This is likely because by that time the high priesthood was appointed, not by being passed down from high priest to eldest son high priest and on down the line, but the Romans picked the high priest, and therefore the high priest had to be a man who was comfortable with being under Roman authority. Therefore, they tended to be fairly secular. They also tended to be wealthy, to be what you might call fairly elitist. And as we've just noted, there is a powerful rift between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These two groups do not get along. In fact, when we see them in each other's presence and not in the presence of Christ Jesus, they are quarreling with each other. So that is who we are dealing with, people that we would recognize as fairly skeptical people, people who are wealthy and well invested in this world, and yet maybe you might say poor with regard to the Lord. And they come to Jesus and they ask a question. They asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he had died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, before I get into the details of this question, I think it's helpful to note some general observations, because I'm going to tell you this is a question that is by nature a skeptical question. It is not a question seeking an honest answer. It is a question seeking the answer, "I don't know." It is an attempt to draw the opponent to silence, to absurdity. And you'll notice some characteristics about this question. First, it's completely hypothetical. I didn't bother to try to run statistics on this, but you can just read the question and go, the odds of this ever happening in human experience are so remote that we might as well call it impossible. there is almost not time for such a progression to happen. Seven brothers, and each brother dies and takes the wife, leaving not any offspring. So we have that. We also notice that this is a question that is near ridiculous, and it's dealing with the very extreme of what we might call edge cases. It's dealing with the really hard questions with regard to levirate marriage and how these interactions work. And finally, we would notice that the point of this question, as Mark has showed us, and as the Pharisees, or as the Sadducees kind of indicate, is to demonstrate that the idea of resurrection is absurd. It is to come to Jesus and force him into a position where he must admit that the resurrection is absurd. And they are doing this, of course, to trap him, to take away his authority, either by making him look foolish, bring this grand teacher down to size with a question he can't answer, or to get him to confess something that his supporters, those who believe in him, would find abominable and inconsistent, because so often Jesus has been teaching on the resurrection of the dead, and those who gathered to him affirm the resurrection of the dead. And so if he denies it, he will lose his support. But let us then consider a little bit the actual details of the question. To do this, we have to understand this institution called levirate marriage. And I apologize, I don't know why it's called that. I probably should have looked that up, but we can Google that later. That is how we refer to this practice of the brother raising up a child for his deceased brother. But I'll read the details. It's in Deuteronomy 25, and I'll start in verse 5. When it helps if you're in the right chapter. All right. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Relevant to our text today is this key idea that if a man is married and has no son, if he dies leaving no son, and he has a brother, the brother is expected to marry his widow, and should she have a son, that son will be regarded as being the son of the deceased brother, not the living brother, for the sake of inheritance and the continuing of his name in Israel. I do not deny that there are many complexities that arise out of this that are not pertinent to this complexity that we're dealing with today. But we need to recognize that as the Sadducees come and talk about this institution, it is something coming out of God's law. It is an instance, while in the extreme that they give has not happened, the idea of a woman being married, first to one man and then to another man and maybe even to a third man, and the marriage has each time ended because her husband has died and she still has had no heir, that is not an impossibility. In fact, it would have been a scenario that people would have been familiar with. So that is the heart of the question. And so we note the woman has actually become the brother's wife. And that the point of this is the dead man's name would continue. And so at first glance, we seem to have an impossible question. Here is this woman. She's been married to a number of men, not in an unrighteous or ungodly way, but in a way prescribed by God's law. There's nothing about any of the marriages to set one apart from the other So after when God comes and raises them from the dead, are we going to have some really weird social institution? You know, instead of polygamy, one man having multiple wives, we have one woman with multiple husbands. Does, you know, one husband get her and the rest are out of luck? Like, what's going to happen? That is the heart of the question of the Pharisees. Before we go further, I would just note that this style of arguing and this approach to God's word and his promises is not uncommon among skeptics and those who want to attack God's word and your faith from a position of doubt. This question, you'll remember, is hypothetical and it tends towards the extreme. So it's an abstract question and it's an extreme question working at the very edges. This is one way you go. Maybe this is a skeptical question that isn't expecting a real answer. And then, of course, skeptics, you know, maybe Socrates was the first great skeptic. I don't think he thought of himself as one, but his point was always, I don't have the answer, I only have questions. This is all very typical of skeptics who will speak and say, I have this question and that question. I'm only asking questions. I don't doubt you, but I'm only asking questions. Where the goal is not to gain truth, but the goal is rather to shake your confidence in the truth. Some things to think about as you interact with a world that is extremely skeptical. So these men are utterly skeptical with regard to God's word. But now I want to contrast that with Jesus' approach, which I'm going to term confidence in God's word and power. We'll open with verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." He will finish by saying, "He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." The Sadducees were expecting this question to put Jesus on the defensive. You know, to get that long pause. I got to think about that one. I'm not sure. Or to get some kind of answer that they could follow on and attack. Jesus, rather, comes right after them aggressively. "You are wrong. You don't know. You are quite wrong." It is healthy to remember, when faced with these skeptical questions, to fall back on your confidence in God's word and power. Even if you don't know the answer, to be confident in your God and say, "I don't know if I know the answer, but I know that my God and his word is true, and I will stand there though all the earth collapse." This is Jesus' approach. He approaches by starting with the assumption that God is powerful and his word is his word and it is true, which is why he wins this argument. But let us get into the details of how he approaches this. He continues in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." In some ways, this is getting at this idea of God, getting at the idea of not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Primarily because Jesus is addressing this fact, they don't understand what God can do. I would note this text is not really about marriage, it's about the resurrection. And Jesus is making a key point that we should hear, which is life after death is very different than life right now. Notice all the words Jesus uses that tell us that. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor give in marriage. Well, that's really different. They are like angels. There's something about their existence that is very different. And they are in heaven, which is, again, very different. Jesus' point here, I don't think, is so much to tell us exactly what life after death will be like, as much as to tell these Sadducees, you have made a very bad assumption. You've assumed that life today defines what life in that life, life after death will be. You've assumed, because you can't imagine what a resurrected life will be like, that therefore it couldn't possibly happen. They are extrapolating today's experience past death and assuming that life after death would have to be exactly like it is today. And so the warning here to us to begin with is we cannot extrapolate today's experience and assume that is what life will be like after we die. And I say this because there are plenty of people who've made plenty of money with these people who claim to have accounts of life after death and come back and tell us this is what it's like. And what Jesus says here is you can't trust that. You can't believe it. Death is this great discontinuity. What we know about today doesn't give us a lot to go on about what that will be like. Everything we know about life after death, we know because God has revealed it in his word. And it is the only place we can go to and say, this I know is true. And so I encourage you, when you think about the resurrection, when you think about what existence after death is, be careful to confine yourself to what God has said. Because it's the only thing that's reliable. And if we add anything else on top of it, we expose ourselves to attacks just like these Sadducees presented, because we start talking about things about which we know nothing and indeed have no right to assert that we know anything. And yet, what Jesus is also saying here is he's going to get to the promise, but he's already saying the fact of life after death and the social order there is not dependent upon what life looks like here, but is rather underwritten by God's power. You can be confident it will be, and it will work out, not because you can figure it out, but because the living God, as he is about to say, makes sure that it will happen. And let us continue on to see how Jesus demonstrates this from Scripture. Verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And I just love how Jesus runs to this text that is ever so familiar. This is a text that's familiar to us and to the Old Testament people, to which this was the first announcement of their freedom as a people of God. This is when God first appeared to Moses and says, "I'm getting you out of Egypt." This is as close to the announcement of the coming of, you know, the announcement to Mary that she is pregnant as you can get in the Old Testament. This is God is coming and he is working. This is a text that everyone in that room knew and knew well. And so Jesus goes to this very familiar text. He says, "Don't you remember how God said, 'I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." What is the heart of this argument? The heart of this argument is how it works in the present tense. "I am the God of Abraham." And part of the reason that that is perfectly legitimate for Jesus to stress is because in that very account is where God reveals his divine name, which translated for us in our Psalter as Jehovah. You might see it translated as Yahweh, but it has this essence of "I am." I am now. I am present. I exist. And so Jesus takes that and he says, "I am currently the God of Abraham." On the one hand, that means that God, that Abraham is currently experiencing God as his God, even though Abraham at that time had been dead for many hundreds of years. Abraham must have a continuing existence to be continuing to experience God as his God. Abraham cannot have ceased to exist. This gets at this idea that humans don't have souls. He must have a spiritual being that can continue to exist, though his body is dead. And then second, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And the argument here is really that God, being a God of life, it is inconsistent with his nature to take on a people and to make all these promises to them and say, "I am your God," and then not to grant them life. It just doesn't even make sense if you know who God is. And that is the heart of Jesus' argument. And what he's really doing is he's using this text to express a truth that, while not said frequently in the Old Testament, is assumed everywhere. As I noted in the book of Genesis, the movement of the book of Genesis is from death to life. The part of the conflict is we're seeing how God, in small ways and temporal ways, is taking people from an existence that is characterized by death to an existence that is characterized by life. If you understand that that the heart of the curse is death, it makes no sense to have a God who is promising to overcome the serpent and to overcome all the wickedness and evil that serpent had brought, and to not also say that God intends to do something about death. And so while very rarely, it does occur in the Old Testament, but it is not common, do we see this idea of resurrection addressed, it is assumed within the text that it must be true. The Old Scripture starts to cease to make sense without the resurrection being there. So I already mentioned Genesis 3. You see with Abraham sacrificing Isaac, again in the book of Genesis, that Abraham assumes he can get Isaac back even after Isaac dies. Abraham intended, as the book of Hebrews shows us, to kill Isaac and simply assumed, well, if God tells me to kill him, he can rise him from the dead. You think of the concerns of the patriarchs about being buried in the promised land. If their existence ceases to be, if they cease to matter, if they're dead, why do they care where they're promised, buried? These patriarchs who are seizing the promises of the land when they know they will never possess the land themselves, why do they care if they think that they die and that is it? They are dissolved and absorbed into the earth and that is all. We have the mention of the translation, in particular of Enoch. You know, he was not, but the Lord took him, that he somehow avoided death. You have, of course, the translation of Elijah. You have the mysterious way that Moses' death goes before us. I'm not saying Moses didn't die, but there's weirdness about it. All that suggests there is more to this life after death. And even latent in the very occasion that these Sadducees bring, why is it that God is so worried that a man's name not be blotted out of Israel? Why we have this crazy, like, levirate marriage is a little weird. Let's just be honest. Why would God put together this little strange institution for the express purpose of making sure that a brother's name is not lost among the roll of Israel, that his inheritance does not die out? Well, it's because of what God is promising in the promised land, that you will have a home with me. And he's implying not just today, but you will have a home with me forever. Again, none of these like come out and say it necessarily, but they all imply the resurrection must be. And so Jesus condemns them. You don't know Scripture. You've not bothered to read it and deeply absorb it and to trust it and to ask what must be true for these things to be true. And this is an example of what in Reform circles we call Jesus arguing by good and necessary consequence. And I want to define that briefly because sometimes it's misunderstood. What that means is we come to a text and sometimes we have to ask what must be true for what is said in this text to be true. So in the text that Jesus just referenced, there must be a resurrection for God to continue to be the God of Abraham. It must be true. And the key part there is, one, it has to be a good consequence. It means it's a conclusion that's validly reasoned. Your premises support your conclusion. That one we usually don't struggle with too much. It's usually the necessary side. It means that there is not another good explanation for your conclusion. So when we say necessary, it says this is the only logical explanation for what is here said. And Jesus shows, if we deny the resurrection, this text here falls apart. So we have that. And then Jesus just comes and says, you are so wrong. You are quite wrong. You don't know God's power. You don't know Scripture. They failed to know God's word or power. What has happened? These men knew Scripture. Look how they quote this text. Look how they are conversant in Scripture. But they have not been controlled by Scripture, but have rather asserted control over Scripture. They have read Scripture consistent with their, what I will call, humanistic or naturalistic assumptions. They have made Scripture submit to man, rather man instead of to Scripture. In their offices as priests, They became focused on rituals and rules. Rituals instead of the hope that those rituals were meant to show. Rules instead of the promise of the gospel and of the resurrection. They have ruled out God's supernatural intervention in their lives. Therefore, they doubt God's power to do what his word says he will do. And therefore have removed themselves from the experience of that power to their own salvation or to the benefit of those to whom they should be ministering for. One of the reasons that the temple had to be destroyed is it was ruled by skeptical people. So what do we make of this text? I think first, it's a call for us to examine ourselves. Are you doubting God's word? Or are you making God's word submit to you rather than you submit to it? We live in an age where it is not uncommon for people who claim themselves to be Bible scholars to come after the Bible and, by virtue of their teaching, hack it to pieces, leaving us two or three sentences that might actually be the words of Jesus. And we would decry such people, and then we might do it in our own lives where we breeze over or ignore the parts that we don't like or that make us uncomfortable or challenge our own assumptions. We must come to God's word day after day after day. I submit to it. It does not submit to me. I submit to God. God does not submit to me. Though I will note, this is probably the event we are less tempted to. I believe what we are more tempted to for our own setting and commitments is a doubt in God's power. We will come to God's word and say, God has said this or that or the other thing. Therefore, it must be true, and then live as if we don't believe he will do it or he can do it. So that we come and we hear, for example, in Thessalonians where Paul says, God's intent for you is your sanctification. Or in Romans, the promise is you'll be remade in the image of Christ. And then in our practical day-to-day lives, we live in despair, assuming that sin will characterize us. Not that we won't fight sin, but the sin will characterize us throughout our lives, that we will not see victory, that we will not grow, that we will not experience his joy and his peace in our lives, when he has promised to do exactly that. And no, we don't doubt the words, we don't doubt that God said them. We just doubt that he is able and willing to do them. And therefore, we come to lose the experience of God's power. Or maybe we doubt it with relationship to our families and our relationships, where we have just this morning looked at how God talks so much about peace and seeing families brought to peace and seeing Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, loving and trusting and caring for and being joyful in each other. And yet when we get into the midst of conflict and when it's drug out, rather than living in hope, hope that says, I don't know how this is going to get solved right now, but I serve a God who can solve this, so I know it will get solved. It's a hope and faith in God's promises, not my own ability. Hope that he will do what he said he will do. Or perhaps in our own context, we look at our own congregation, we look at our own community, we look at the spiritual deadness that characterizes our state, our nation, our region, and we doubt God's promise that I will build my kingdom. We doubt his promise that his word is powerful, that his promise that his word will not return void. And we would never say such things with our mouths, but we would demonstrate that we believe it by our actions, where we are not putting it out there and proclaiming it and living as if God still has a plan for us. We must examine ourselves and say, not just do I believe these words, but do I trust that God has the power and the willingness to actually accomplish what he says he will do? And I will warn you that when you study church history, you discover that men don't start by doubting the veracity of God's words. They start by doubting their power. power, their ability to convert men. That is where what we know as theological liberalism began, not in a straight doubt in God's word, but in a doubt that God's word can convert men and women who are bound up in their sins. And therefore, they had to find another way, which grew into a doubt in God's word. And so as we close, would have you recognize that a doubt in God's word, a doubt in God's power, has killed many a church. And should Christ not return soon, will probably kill many others. And that if we do not want to join that list of statistics, if we do not want to join in the experience of God's judgment that his people experience, that Jesus will promise in one chapter, we must come back to God's word with confidence. We must seek and trust in God's power to do it. And if we will do it, I do not know how he will bless his word, but I am confident that he will to our temporal and especially our eternal gain. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would not let us leave these matters too quickly. I confess, Lord, it is so easy for me to read these things and say, I would never, ever do that. And yet the truth is, Lord, that my life betrays doubt in your power. And I'm sure that many of us here can think of places in our life where our behavior and our thoughts and our words betray that we do not trust you to do what you said you will do. Lord, I pray that you would reveal those places to us, that you would show us where we are living in doubt. Not that we would come to despair, but that we would expose these things to your word and receive the comfort that you promise by it. That we may not be disconnected from our source of life, Christ our vine, but we might be connected and rooted and grounded in him, that we might bear much fruit and experience his peace and his joy. And we do pray.